Let me, and I will show you that I am the living God. You fulfill those conditions, and I will prove to you that I am God. I will prove it beyond even the shadow of doubt that you could have. Just take my word and see. We have not the courage to do this kind of thing. We haven't the courage. The Lord Jesus once said to Peter, "Peter, what have you caught?" He said, "Nothing." Peter was a fisherman. He had been fishing all night in the lake. Fish, fish, fish all night. There are those days, you know, when you work all night and you get nothing. Peter came home tired, dejected, empty-handed. It's just as well his fish was empty. His boat was empty because the Lord Jesus was going to use his boat for a preaching platform. Imagine, how was he going to stand in the boat with all the fish in the boat? God had a purpose. Because the next day Jesus was going to use that boat for preaching. So Peter wasn't going to catch any fish, you see. So when Peter came home, he was there dejected and the boat was empty. And you remember Jesus said, "I'm going to use your boat now. Just push your boat out and I'm going to preach." And all those thousands of people stood there and the Lord Jesus used his empty boat to preach the gospel. And you remember that after the preaching, he said to Peter, "Well, push the boat out now, out there in the lake, and drop the net on the right side of the boat." Peter said, "What? No fisherman in his right mind goes out in broad daylight. I am a fisherman by profession. You don't teach me how to fish. You can teach me maybe some other thing, but fishing is my trade." Jesus said, "Push the boat out, go out there, drop the net on the right side." "But Lord, we worked all night." "No, just go out there. Do you take my word or not?" Peter said, "Okay, okay." "This is the first time in my life I take instructions from a non-fisherman of how to fish. Okay, but at your word, I will go." So he takes the boat out, and many of you know the rest of the story. He dropped his nets and he couldn't pull it up. The nets were so full of fish, he couldn't pull it up. He had to call to the shore, come back over here, John and Andrew. Bring in the other boats." And so between the two of them, they managed to haul this great catch of fish. The Bible tells us that both boats were in danger of sinking from the catch of fish. You see, what we see from this is God tells us, "Take me at my word. I tell you to do it, you do it. And you will see whether my word is true or false." This is the way to know God. Is God true or false? Is this simply a purely psychological thing? Is this purely a philosophy? Well, find out for yourself. If I tell you it's true, you've only got my word. You don't know whether I'm saying the truth or not, do you? You go out and try it and see what happens. I have had occasion, as I said, time and again to put God's word to the test. And it was true. It doesn't fail. But so many times we are still unwilling to obey, unwilling to go forth. How much more difficult it was then when the Lord said to Peter, James, John, the others, "Follow me." "What? We are never going to fish again? All my life's training in fishing, all my diplomas in fishing are going to be forgotten? All my skills are going to be lost?" Yes, that's the way it is. "Come with me. I'm going to give you a new job. You're going to fish for men." "Oh, I'm not trained in this business of fishing for men. Fish I can handle, but men I can't handle." You see, God says, "I will make you to be fishers of men." That's a big step of faith. Frightening. To go out into the unknown. The Lake of Galilee they knew. The world they didn't know. Those little mountains that surrounds the Lake of Galilee, they knew every spot on it. But outside of that, they didn't know. It took faith, courage, and the willingness to face this uncertainty of the future. There is where faith is. Uncertainty is what makes us back down again and again. We don't know what's going to be in it for us. But then how else are we going to move the mountains? So here we find that we must, and what God is calling us to do in this passage, is that once and for all, we must remove this admixture of faith and unbelief. The disciples asked the Lord Jesus, why could not we cast out the demon? We have left everything to follow you, but we couldn't cast out the demon. The Lord's answer is unhesitating, because of your unbelief. You disciples still hide unbelief in your heart. There is still the mixture of unbelief and faith. How can you move any mountains? You can't even cast out the demon. That is exactly the point. This is the whole thing we must study today. You must ask yourself, how much of unbelief is still mixed with your faith? How much is there? You know how much is unbelief there is in your heart. Because in every Christian, as in these disciples, there was this mixture, this impurity, this lack of singleness of vision. Hence, they could not see clearly. Remember, the Lord Jesus told them time and again about the steps he would take into the future. He told them about future things, and they couldn't understand it. They did not have the perception to see. Spiritual perception, spiritual power are closely linked with each other. Now, you wonder, how can I move mountains? The Lord gives us the answer. When it comes to the time when you have faith that is not mixed with this kind of unbelief, when your faith is pure, removed from the selfishness that is still gripping it, because unbelief always expresses itself in selfishness, in certain self-preservation, in hanging on to the securities that we already have, then rather than letting go of our securities and being willing in total commitment to follow Jesus. And as we purify our faith of unbelief, so there will be the increase in power, increase in power, increase in spiritual perception. You see, really, the answer is very simple. How do you move mountains? Very simple. Have faith. The disciples had faith, didn't they? Of course they did. But not a pure faith. Why could we not cast it out? Because of your unbelief. You still lack the purity of faith. That singleness of heart is still not there. Hence, when you try to confront the enemy, you find yourself powerless. Couldn't do it. Now, we already noticed that the Lord expected his disciples to be able to do it. Hence, he said, how long do I have to be with you? How long do I have to bear with you? That is to bear with your unbelief. You have a measure of faith, yes, I grant you that. But you have a great admixture of unbelief there too. And hence, you are left powerless. You cannot go forward as Christians to accomplish the liberation of mankind. I would to God that we would have a church today that has faith in utter purity. The purity of faith, not mixed with unbelief, not mixed with selfishness, not mixed with greed, mixed with impure motives. It is because our motives are so impure that we lack power. It is not to say that you are entirely without power, but you do not have the power in its fullness. The disciples were able to cast out demons, you remember. They were able to cast out certain demons, but not this kind. In other words, they had reached the limit of their power. This kind comes forth only through prayer and fasting. That kind, Jesus is not talking about ritual prayer, of course. You think they didn't pray? Of course they prayed. They wouldn't have been disciples if they didn't pray at all. Of course they prayed. Every good Jew prays. So what do you mean with prayer? Prayer of the kind. Jesus is speaking just like he's speaking about a particular kind of faith. He's talking about a particular kind of prayer. The prayer which gives itself with undivided devotion and concentration upon God. Have you tried praying like that? Or the moment you pray, you find your mind is split here. Your mind goes there. The moment you start praying, you suddenly thought of how cool the water would be if you were swimming at this moment and not sitting here praying in the heat. Or the moment you're praying, you suddenly remember, oh, I got 5 more letters to write. Or suddenly I got to make a phone call. Or suddenly I got to write a note. You want to see how pure your faith is? Just see how pure your prayer is. Very simple to see. Our prayer is like a child shooting a catapult he puts a stone and he fires it up, and it goes up and it drops down again. It goes up and drops down again. This endless, tedious cycle of up and down is reflected in the lives of so many Christians. It's all up and down. Today they are smiling, tomorrow they are down, tomorrow smiling again, and they're down again. So it goes up and down, like their prayers, it goes up and down. Can we pray, even for 5 minutes? 5 minutes only. Prayer does not consist in its excellence in how long you pray. Many people cite to us, he was a great spiritual giant, he prayed 2 hours a day. Not interested in how many hours he prayed. My question is not the quantity of the prayer. If you prayed for 2 hours and you never got beyond this little level, what point have you prayed 50 hours? If you prayed 500 hours, what's the use of that? As though the length of time you prayed proves any kind of point. Rather, if you prayed for 2 minutes, 2 minutes of undivided attention, undivided purity of commitment, just 2 minutes. Those 2 minutes are more valuable than 20 hours of mumbo-jumbo. What's the use of praying mumbo-jumbo, our Father which art in heaven, our Father which art in heaven, our Father which art in heaven? What is this? That God wants to hear how many times you can recite our Father which is in heaven? Or how many times you can say Hail Mary? What does that prove? Are you going to break the Guinness Book of Records as to how many times you were able to say our Father? I mean, what does that prove about spiritual quality? It proves absolutely nothing. And that was the way I was brought up. I went to Catholic school, you see. I was brought up in a Catholic school. And then if you do something wrong, penance, 5 Hail Marys. But what does 5 Hail Marys do? What does it do for you? Or 5 Our Fathers? Meaningless. And so the Lord Jesus says, when you pray, don't go with your much speaking. Yak, 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 and God has to listen to this. As though prayer is all talk and God has to listen to this endless banter. No, no, no. Prayer is sometimes total silence. Total silence, but undivided concentration upon God. Undivided self-giving to God. Attention is giving yourself to a person. It's very tiring to talk to a person who isn't listening. Have you tried that? You talk, 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 and finally say, what did you say? I might as well be talking to the wall. But have you noticed that if you attend to a person, you fix your attention upon that person, your attention is undivided upon that person, that communication for 2 minutes can be far more profound than two people who yak, yak for 2 hours and wear each other out. And so the same thing with God. In our relationship to God, we think that God is there to listen to our endless complaints and mumblings and asking for blessings on grandmother and grandfather and everybody else. Instead of just coming to Him, 2 minutes of undivided attention. Just try that sometime. There is the exercise towards a purity of faith. I am so weary. I used to pray there and my knees got tired. But Lord, I just can't stay in this position much longer. I shift around to this side. That doesn't work too good. I try the other side. Finally, I said, Lord, excuse me. My knees are too tired. I'm going to stand up now. And then my thoughts start wandering in all directions. I'm sure as Christians, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And finally, you say, oh, I give up. It's no use. No, I have learned more and more to forget about length of time and concentrate purely in the quality. If only for 1 minute, then it's just going to be 1 minute of total concentration and self-giving, undivided attention towards God. Just 1 minute. Maybe gradually you can extend it to 2 minutes. Our concentration is very poor, like children in Sunday school. If you've taught Sunday school, you know what I mean. There's no concentration. You just can't concentrate. But if you can start in this way, you'll first find your concentration poor, but gradually it gets better and better. And gradually you find, if you make this your prayer, so Lord, purify my faith. There's no point praying for anything else when our faith is nothing but unbelief in disguise. No use praying. What's the point of coming to God like this? Just pray, Lord, purify my faith. If from then on you can pray more, go on and pray more. But stop engaging in meaningless exercises. Meaningless. rituals, and it's nothing but to develop our hypocrisy. Now, let us come then towards the close of this, and as we come to talk about these mountains. What are these mountains that need to be removed? I have already observed right at the beginning that earthly mountains don't become a spiritual hindrance to us. When the Lord Jesus is talking about removing the mountains, he hardly means that we have to take this actual mountain and move it. But there are mountains which stand in our way. But first let us consider what moving mountains might mean. Firstly, we find from the Jewish literature, the Talmud, that there was already in those days an expression. And in understanding the Bible, we often have to go back to the original expressions, into the historical context, to ask what did the hearers understand when they were listening to Jesus, when he spoke about moving mountains, what did they understand by that sentence? And for that, you often have to examine whether there was a proverb or an expression in those days which used this kind of terminology, this kind of expression. And in the Talmud, we find that there was a similar, not quite the same, but a similar expression. It is said of great teachers that they were called rooter up of mountains. They could root up mountains. And what was it meant? What was meant by that? What was meant by that was that they had profound insight into difficult problems, weighty, mountainous problems, that nobody else could deal with these problems. They couldn't understand these difficult matters, but these great teachers were able to understand these matters. They were able to move these mountains about as though they were small things. You know what it means. Many times you wrestle with a particular question, and this problem seems like a great mountain. You just cannot move it. You just don't know how to deal with it. You just cannot understand it. It just blocks your way. And every time you try to think about it, you find that you just can't cope with it. You don't understand the situation. For example, you may be wrestling about with a question about the origin of sin. Oh, how difficult to understand. This seems like an enormous mountain blocking our way. We can't cope with this kind of question. Or there are many other questions. How can we understand God? Oh, there is a mountain for you to cope with. How can God be one person and three persons? Or is he three persons? If he is three persons, how can he still be one? Oh, you think and you think, and the steam is coming out of your head, and you just don't get anywhere. You can't figure it out. And then you find that you meet with this, with these rabbis, and these rabbis are called this because suddenly you the problem you thought was so difficult, this rabbi finds it so simple. He just explains it to you, and you say, I get it. Yes, it's all plain now. The mountain has disappeared. Now I can see. And so these great rabbis, such as Rabbi Bar Nachmani was a famous rabbi, and he was called a rooter up of mountains, as the Talmud says, because he had piercing judgment. He had piercing judgment, piercing perception. The problems that you find insurmountable, like a mountain, this great rabbi can see right through it. No problem to him. He had piercing judgment. And so, this was a proverb then for people who had deep spiritual insight. Now, the connection of this to the Lord's teaching is also quite plain. As the Jews realized, and as we also realize, there is a close connection between spiritual insight and spiritual power. The person who has no spiritual power is usually also the person who has no spiritual insight. It's very easy to discover. He cannot understand spiritual problems. The carnal man does not understand spiritual things. So how can the carnal man have spiritual power? It is the spiritual man, Paul tells us, who has spiritual insight and perception. But it is also the spiritual man who is equipped with power. And hence, you can also have a very good idea as to the state of your spiritual progress by how much spiritual insight as up to this point you have been granted by God. Now this is one thing. Now spiritual insight is closely connected with faith, of course. Faith in the sense of a total commitment of ourselves to God. It is closely connected with the purity of our belief. A person who is impure in his motives is a person who is of impure faith, and he will lack spiritual insight. This point I have illustrated many times. It has nothing to do with intelligence. This insight is not a matter of intelligence. It is a matter of perception. That is why there are many learned scholars, people who may have had no problem getting a PhD or whatever degree they collect, who yet when confronted with spiritual things are as blind as a bat. They have no perception at all. They cannot understand spiritual things. When they read the Bible, they don't understand the Bible. The Bible is like reading Greek and Hebrew to them. They can't understand it. Why? Because they are stupid? No. Because they don't have spiritual perception. And so when they read it, they can't understand it. Just read the Bible sometime. Or if you have a friend who is a PhD, just take Romans out to him and say, read Romans chapter 3, tell me what it means. He'll probably be scratching his head and reading, I don't know what this means. Because he hasn't got perception, not because he's stupid. And that is the reason why it has to do with faith. Faith is our attitude and our relationship to God. And that relationship to God determines to what extent we have perception in spiritual things. Now, as faith can grow, so spiritual perception can grow. Thank God for that. So you need not be discouraged if at this moment you do not feel that you have deep spiritual perception. But secondly, in understanding this moving of mountains, we must understand also the Old Testament background to this. In the Old Testament, the term for moving mountains has also been used quite a few times. In Zechariah chapter 4, verse 7, we read this. What are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. What are you, great mountain, before God's servant Zerubbabel? You are nothing. Who is Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel was the governor of Israel at the time. He is not a famous person in history, but he appears to have been a man of some spiritual depth. And what is the great mountain? The great mountain was the kingdom of Persia. What is the mighty kingdom of Persia before a priest, a governor? Well, humanly speaking, a little priest, a little governor of a province is nothing in front of the great mountain of Persia. Persia was the power in those days that controlled the whole world. That known part of the world, known at least to those in that section of the world. In that part of the world, Persia was the unquestioned dominating power of the day. It was an enormous mountain. And that mountain stood in the way of building God's temple. That was the problem. You see, Zerubbabel was there to try and complete the building of the temple. The building of the temple which had been started by Nehemiah and Ezra. But the Persian Empire brought the building of the temple to a halt. They stopped the building of the temple. They said, no more. Why? Because the Samaritans had been accusing the Jews of intrigue. And the Persian emperor, Cambyses, accepted these accusations and ordered the stop of the building of the temple. And so, how would they continue to build God's house when this great mountain, Persia, stood in the way and said, no building? But the prophet says, Zechariah says, what are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? God's servant will bring you down. God's servant will move this mountain of Persia away, the mightiest power on the earth. God's servant will move it away. And it did. The mountain was moved aside, and the temple continued to be built. And so we can see that in history again, we find that the moving of the mountain was not unknown even in the Old Testament. Micah, the prophet of God, also says, the mountains will melt under him. Reminds us of the hymn that was just sung by the Witness and Song team. The mountains will flow. The mountains will melt under God, and the valleys will be cleft. God will cause the mountains to melt away. He will move them out of his way. So we find that these are expressions for God's power working through his servants. God's power working through a servant such as Zerubbabel. Now, this is something very, very interesting and important to observe. Because the context of this passage lies in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. And let me read this quickly to you, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. And this is what the prophet Isaiah says to the Jews. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh, that is all mankind, the whole world, shall see God's glory together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now this passage is very important. The mountains will be moved away, and the valleys will be lifted up, and presumably by filling in the mountains into the valleys. Why? Because we must build a highway for God. Build a highway. A highway from where? From Babylon to Jerusalem. Why? Because God's people are returning to Jerusalem. Isaiah is prophesying the return of Israel to Jerusalem. You remember that the Jews were sent into exile because of their disobedience. But now God would have pity upon them after their long exile, and God would enable them to return back to Jerusalem. But so many mountains stood in the way. So many mountains. And so what to do? Well, God says, prepare a highway in the wilderness. Bring the mountains down, level them into the valleys, and prepare a highway for God's salvation, so that all the world will see God's glory revealed. This is why I'm so concerned about the church. Because so long as the church lives in hypocrisy, in impurity of motives, in lack of faith, the world cannot see God's glory. Because if God's glory is to be revealed in the world today, where is it going to be revealed? It has to be revealed in God's people. But God's people are hypocrites. So how is God's glory going to be revealed? All these mountains of hypocrisy, of impurity, of hindrance of God's purposes, they must be brought down. They must be moved. You know, in the Bible we find something very interesting. And many people have not understood the parallel. We as a church are like people in exile, are like the Jews in Babylon. And we are exiles returning to Zion. That's why you have the hymn, "We Are Marching to Zion," that we sang last time. We are returning to God. We are coming back to Zion. And there is this great procession of God's people that the prophet envisages, returning from captivity in the world, Babylon, returning back to God, to meet with God in Jerusalem. And this picture is very interesting. Peter uses it very much. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he speaks of Christians as exiles. He writes his letters, in fact, he addresses it to the exiles. Exiles in various places. The Christians are spoken of in the same picture of the Jewish exiles in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. And later on, towards the end of his letter, he says that I am writing from Babylon, 1 Peter 5:13, and many scholars have been puzzled about Babylon. Those who are in Babylon greet you, 1 Peter 5:13. So we see the church as Christians, as being delivered from Babylon, which represents the world, who are now moving towards Zion. We have not yet arrived, but we are moving towards Zion. We are returning to our God. This is salvation. Salvation is a process in which one is being delivered out of the world and brought back to God. We are all in the process of being saved if we are truly Christians. And we are then being brought back to God. Now, in this process of return, we are like those, it says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, we are coming to Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. We have come in the sense that we are registered as citizens, not of earth, but of heaven. And we are going home. We are coming back to Zion. It is in this context that we find the New Testament writers, such as Peter, is using Isaiah 40, the words of the prophet, to speak of the salvation that God is working in the world today. It is in this process of salvation that God's glory is revealed in the church. But think carefully of this. When the exiles are coming from Babylon to Jerusalem, you need only look at a map to see what is their route. They have to go over what is called the Fertile Crescent. They cannot come straight through the desert. They have to come over a path like this, which is called a crescent, a crescent shape. And so they come through the desert. But as they approach the promised land, they face a huge range of mountains there in front of them. The mountains of Hermon. The mountains of Hermon, which we know in, which are there today, of course, still in Lebanon, what is modern day called Lebanon. And as you come towards the Holy Land, as you approach modern day Lebanon, you will see the great range of mountains blocking the way. Snow-peaked mountains, high mountains, the Bible calls them high mountains. And that's blocking the way. And that, you see the point of what Isaiah is saying. Make a highway for God and for his people. Bring down the mountains so that you find a clear and straight road to Jerusalem. Now, this is very interesting because Matthew chapter 17, the passage we are studying right now, 17:21, I wonder if you read carefully, you will see these words. The Lord says to his disciples, you will say to this mountain, be moved, and it will move. What is this mountain? What is the this mountain? He didn't say move any mountain. He said move this mountain. He's speaking to about a particular mountain range. Now, if you read Matthew 17, you will see that this mountain range is the mountain range where the transfiguration took place. In verse 1, it is described as a very high mountain. The only very high mountain in the area is Mount Hermon. Very interesting. The Lord is speaking about Mount Hermon. You will say to this mountain, be removed, and it will move out of the way. The second time the Lord Jesus speaks about moving a mountain is in Matthew 21, verse 21. A few chapters further on, four chapters on, 21:21. The Lord says, if you had faith, you would say to this mountain, again this mountain. But this time, this mountain is not the same mountain as Matthew 17. Which mountain is this one? Well, in Matthew 21, verse 1, you will see that it is the Mount of Olives. Again, it is a specific mountain. Now, this is remarkable in the structure of Scripture, that this is exactly along the path from Babylon, from exile to Jerusalem. Along this way, there are two main barriers. The first is the great mountains of Hermon. The second is the much smaller mountain, Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives is on the east side of Jerusalem, as you will know, and it blocks the pathway to Jerusalem. You have to go over the Mount of Olives or around the Mount of Olives to get to Jerusalem. These two mountains are to be removed to prepare a way for God. This brings me to the third and final point with which we have to close. And that is this. We need to notice not only that God's people are returning along this highway of salvation, but it is God himself who is returning. Oh, that's very interesting. Because in Isaiah 40, if you read carefully, you will find that it is not only talking about the return of the exiles. In Isaiah 40, it is talking about the return of God to Jerusalem. Isaiah 40, verses 9 and 10 reads like this. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings, lift it up, fear not. Behold your God. Look, your God is coming. Those are the words that the prophet is saying. Verse 10, look, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Behold, the Lord comes. Look, he is coming. That is the picture that Isaiah is saying to the Jews. Prepare a highway for God, because he is coming. Now this is the beauty of it. God is coming. And this is exactly what we as Christians are looking for. We are moving to Zion, and we are looking for his coming. We are doing both of these things. God is coming. Now when God is coming, we still have to prepare the highway for him. He is coming with his people. Prepare the highway. There are two mountains that stand in the way. What are these two mountains? Mount Hermon represents what? Well, if you read Matthew 17, verse 1 and its context, you will see that it has to do with the power of the evil one, the power of the devil. Here it is the question of how to cast out the demon, how to cast out the devil. That is the great mountain that stands between God and salvation, between God and man's salvation. Satan is there. All the powers of evil are there to block the way of salvation. And who is going to prepare the highway of God? We are. We are those who are to build the highway. After all, who is being called to prepare the highway? Jerusalem is. God's people are being called to prepare the highway, the highway of salvation for mankind. And there, to prepare the highway, you must have the power. The power to bring down this high mountain. This spiritual mountain. What is the spiritual mountain? The kingdom of evil. The kingdom of the devil. That Matthew chapter 17 is particularly concerned about. And that is why the Lord is so distressed. Because he says, how long am I going to be with you? You are going to have to build this highway when I am gone. And you've got to move this mountain of the evil one. But you can't do it because you can't cast out the evil one. You haven't got the power to cast out the evil one. Why don't you have the power? Because your faith is not pure. You still have unbelief. Now, if you want to have the power to cast out the evil one, to move away the mountain of Satan, the kingdom of evil, you've got to have pure, undivided faith. You cannot serve God and mammon. Your eye has to be single. Only then can you have the power to move the evil one. And the second one here is this. In Matthew 21, we saw that mountain is the Mount of Olives. What is the Mount of Olives? In the context of Matthew 21, you will see that there it describes unbelief, the unbelief of people, especially God's people. The Mount of Olives. There you have, in that chapter, the cursing of the fig tree. Why? Because of it represented Israel in its unbelief. There are two main mountains that stand between God and man's salvation. The one great mountain is the mountain of the evil one, the mountain of the kingdom of Satan, at that time represented by the kingdom of Persia in the Old Testament, hindering the building of God's temple. And the second mountain is the mountain of unbelief. It is very interesting that in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 4 to 5, the Mount of Olives is spoken of as literally moved away, split apart, to make a way into Jerusalem and out of Jerusalem. That is truly remarkable. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 4 and 5. It says, on that day, the Lord will stand on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives, representing man's unbelief, will be opening up the way for Jerusalem. Truly remarkable. And then that passage goes on in verse 6 to speak about the Lord's return, and verse 9 as well. So here we must close. We have seen that these mountains are spiritual mountains, the spiritual mountains of evil and the mountains of unbelief, the unbelief in other people. How can we overcome unbelief in them? How can we work for the liberation of mankind when we ourselves are in unbelief? That's what the Lord is saying to his disciples. How can you move those mountains in others and for the benefit of other people when you yourself are the victims of unbelief? You cannot do it. You just cannot do it. You must come to that singleness and purity by which you can help to bring salvation to mankind. The church today is powerless, as I said right at the beginning, to work for the salvation of mankind. Because the church itself is impure. Let us pray. Oh, that God have pity upon us. That God would purify our hearts. That God would remove from us every impurity and hypocrisy and falsehood, starting with us and working through the whole church, until the church today again can build God's highway so that his coming will be hastened, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. Let us be quiet before God in prayer.